It was January of 1987. I was a brand spanking new missionary to Japan. I'd been in the country just about a month when a group of us decided we were going to go sightseeing. We were going to Kamakura. It's a little town outside of Tokyo that's famous for its Daibutsu, the large statue of Buddha, and that's what we were going to see. So we got off the train, and right across the street from the train station, there was the entrance to a Shinto shrine. I had never seen one, so we said, well, let's go there first. The entrance to the shrine, there's a gate called a torii. It's two poles. There's another pole across the top, and you pass under that gate, and then there is a long gravel pathway that leads to the main courtyard of the shrine. So we came to that courtyard, and over on the left-hand side, there's a big fountain of water. The people took bamboo ladles to get some of the water to wash their hands, rinse out their mouths. It's meant to be a cleansing before going to worship. In the middle of the courtyard, there is a big round, it's a cylinder made of stone. It's full of sand, and there are hundreds of sticks of incense that are burning there. The smoke billows up from it. And I watched as the people went over and they would fan that smoke onto themselves. It's meant to be a blessing. And then you are at the main building of the shrine. Now, they don't go in and sit down and have a worship service like we are doing this morning. There are occasions when you would go inside, but for general worship, they stand on the outside of the building. There is a big money box. You know, you got to have one of those. It's just a wooden rectangular box with slats across the top. They throw their offerings into the box. There is a bell with a rope attached. They would pull the rope, ring the bell to get the attention of the god. And then they clap their hands and bow their heads to pray. Well, I was just this girl from Georgia, had never seen anything like this before, and I had set out that day to go sightseeing, and that was the frame of mind that I was in. So I was just standing around looking at all of this, trying to take it all in, and I hadn't really thought very seriously about what I was seeing. But then something caught my attention. Over on the right-hand side, there was a mother. She had a little girl with her. She looked to be about 3 years old. And I watched as Mama put a coin in her daughter's hand, and she had her throw her money into the money box. And then she took those little hands in hers, and she clapped them two times, and she had her bow her head to pray. And as I watched this, I suddenly realized what I was looking at. This wasn't a tourist attraction, but this was worship. And here was a mother teaching her daughter to worship. But they were not there to worship the true and living God, because they don't know him. And I could see how generation after generation after generation, mothers have brought their children there to the shrine to throw in their offering, clap their hands, and pray. They came there to teach their children what Mama taught them, because that's all they know. We left there and walked just a short way down the just a short walk to the statue of Buddha. Buddha stands in his own courtyard. He's about 3 stories tall. He's made of bronze, turning green with age. And Buddha sits there with his hands folded and his eyes closed. Again, there was the money box in front of him. There was an altar with offerings of fruit and flowers placed there. And again, I watched as the people came and clapped their hands and offered their prayers to Buddha. There was a line formed that went around behind the back of the statue, and I was curious as to what that was, so I got in line. And when I got around to the back, I saw that there was a door in the statue, and you were able to go inside. So when it came my turn, I stepped in and looked around. There's nothing there. It is a big, empty, hollow shell. And I thought, how very true. From the outside, it's big, it's impressive, and maybe something to be worshipped. But when you see it from the inside, there is nothing there. Those people stand before Buddha, and they clap their hands. Buddha has ears, but he can't hear. He can't hear the prayers of those people. Buddha has eyes, but he can't see those who stand before him and come to him in worship. And Buddha has arms, but his hands will forever be folded. He is not able to reach out and meet the needs of those who come before him. But there is a God who is the God who sees. There is a God who has ears to hear, and his ears are tuned to hear the cries of his people. There is a God whose arm is mighty to save, but they don't know him. And so, for generations, they have come to stand before this statue and to offer to him the worship that is due our God. In Isaiah, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not share my praise. I will not give my glory to a graven image. And yet, millions of people give that glory to the graven image. That was never God's plan. From the beginning of time, he had a different plan. It tells us in Genesis that God created us in his image. And we can talk a lot about what that actually means, but I know that out of everything that God created, man is the only one that he made in such a way that we can live in a relationship with him. He wants us to know him, to love him, and to worship him. And that's why he made us in his image. And when I think about an image bearer, it makes me think of a mirror. You know, a mirror really is just a piece of glass, but whatever it is focused on is what it reflects. And if our God created us that we would have our hearts and our minds, our attention focused on him, and we would see him in all of his glory and splendor. We would see his love and his mercy and his power and his might and his faithfulness and all of those words that we might use to try and describe who God is. He wants us to look on him and to see him and to know who he is. And when we have our hearts, our minds, our faces turned toward him, then it changes us. And we begin to reflect his glory into the world. That's what he designed us to do. In Habakkuk it says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The first thing that God said to the man that he created is be fruitful and multiply, fill up the earth. It was God's plan that the whole world be full of people who have their hearts turned toward him in love and worship, reflecting his glory to one another. That was his plan. But we know that in Genesis chapter 3, God's enemy comes slithering up to God's created. And he says, oh, you want to be like God? Well then, eat that fruit he told you not to eat, because God's holding out on you. He knows that if you eat that fruit, your eyes are going to be open and you will be like him. You will know what's right and wrong. You can decide for yourself. You won't need God. So they did. They ate it. And ever since that time, sin came into the world and it destroyed that relationship and it marred the image. And man's no longer focused on God. But we are focused inward. We're focused on me. What do I want? What's going to make me happy? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to decide for myself what's right and wrong. Isn't that what we see in our world today? And so they continued to multiply as God had told them to do. But they weren't filling up the world with people who were focused on him. They're filling up the world with people who are focused on self. And when you get to Genesis chapter 9, it says, and God saw that every thought and imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. So he sent the flood, and he washes them all away except for Noah's family. And when Noah came off the ark, what did God say to him? Be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth, because it is still his plan that the earth be full of people who know him and worship him. Well, they continued to multiply, but they weren't really thinking about God, because when you get just two chapters later in Genesis chapter 11, we've got the Tower of Babel. And listen to what they said. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. God said, scatter, fill up the earth. Do you hear all of those me's and we's and us's going on in there? Their focus isn't on God and what he wants them to do. The focus is on me. What do I want? What makes me happy? Let me make a name for myself. But God's purposes won't be thwarted. And one day they got up to go to work on their tower, and somebody said, good morning. And somebody else says, guten Morgen. And somebody else says, ohayo gozaimasu. And somebody else says, bonjour. And they're all looking at each other like, what are you doing? They couldn't understand each other because God had confounded their languages, and they had no choice but to scatter and to fill up the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we have a really important scripture where God chooses Abraham. And he says to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I'm choosing you. And I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. But I am blessing you so that you can be a blessing. It's not just for you, but through you and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But in order to become a great nation, you have to at least have one son, and Abraham didn't have one. God made him wait. You know the story, how he waited years and years and years, and finally Isaac was born. Can you imagine the love that he must have had for that son? When you've waited and longed for and yearned and wondered if it was ever going to be, and now you have this son, and Abraham loved him. But one day God came to Abraham and he said, I want you to take your son, your only son, your beloved son, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. That doesn't make any sense. God says, I am going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. Through you, everybody in the whole wide world is going to be blessed. And that cannot happen without a son. And he got a son. God gave him a son. But now God says, sacrifice your son. Not only was Abraham giving up his beloved son, but he was giving up the promise. When he walked up that hill and he built that altar and he laid his son on the altar and his knife was coming down, in his heart he had already sacrificed his son when God stopped his hand. I love the Old Testament. Because so often it paints pictures for us about what God is going to do in the New Testament. And this is one of those pictures. Because God has a son, an only son, a beloved son. And he went to the cross. God stopped Abraham's hand. But he didn't stop his own hand when it was his son who hung on that cross. And it was through his death and the shedding of his blood that all the nations of the earth are blessed. It is through his death and resurrection that what Adam did when he ate that fruit and marred the image and broke the relationship can be healed through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can once again turn away from ourselves and turn back to God and to know him and love him and worship him as he has designed us to do. In Genesis chapter 22, we have what God said to Abraham after he had sacrificed his son. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. God promised. They waited many, many years before that promise was fulfilled and Jesus came to die on that cross. But the promise was given again to Isaac and then the third time to the grandson Jacob, God promising his people. But when you get to Exodus, you see God's people as slaves in Egypt. Well, now that doesn't make a lot of sense. How is God going to bless all of the families of the earth through these people if they're slaves in Egypt? But again, this is one of those pictures. Because in the Old Testament, in the Bible, Egypt is often a picture of sin. And our world today, the people of the world today are held captive by sin. In need of a deliverer, in need of a redeemer, in need of someone to come and rescue. And God sent Moses to Egypt, to Pharaoh. And he said in Exodus chapter 6, I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant, the covenant that he made with Abraham. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. You know, God can do anything. If he wanted to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, he could have very quietly and easily just brought them out. But he didn't. He made a great big huge noise. Why did God do all of that? Why did he have all of the plagues and all of those things? What was the purpose behind that? In Exodus 19, it says, in Exodus 9, for I will at this time send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and upon your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised you up, for to show in you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. That is what God had Moses say to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, I'm hardening your heart. God was, Moses came and he said, Pharaoh, let my people go that they may go and worship our God. And it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I always wondered, why did he do that? If he wanted them to leave, why would he harden his heart? But here's the reason. Because God wanted Pharaoh and all of the people that he had influence over and all of the people who were watching Egypt, he wanted them to know that there is none like him in all the earth. That he was going to show his power and his name be declared throughout all the earth. And that's why they had that great big huge noise down in Egypt. You gotta know that everybody around was saying, have you heard what's going on in Egypt? I mean, they got flies, they got frogs, they got darkness, the water turned to blood. Things like that never happened before. But finally, he brought them out. He brought them out of Egypt, and he says to them in Exodus 19, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? What does a priest do? But he stands between God and man and brings them together. And he was saying to Israel, be obedient to me, keep my covenant, and I will use you to show to all the world that I am God. And you will be used to bring us together. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, this day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, God has given them the Ten Commandments. Why do you suppose he gave them the Ten Commandments? I think there's lots of reasons. One, it teaches us how to live in right relationship with God, and it also teaches us how to live in right relationship with one another. But it's interesting to me what it says here in chapter 4. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? He said, I'm giving you these laws. I'm giving you these commandments. If you will obey them, you'll live in right relationship with me and with one another. And the world that is looking on will scratch their heads in amazement. Because all of those other people were all about self. They were living for me. And when you're living for self, If it furthers my cause to lie to you, I'm going to lie all day long. And if you've got something I want, I'm just going to take it. And if I think your man is purdy, I'm going to try to get him. Because it's all about me and what I want. But they would look at Israel, and God said to them, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, honor your father and mother, keep the Lord's day and make it holy. And the people who were living for self looked at them and said, where do they get this stuff? And they saw the relationship they had with their God, and they said, is there any other nation whose God is so near to them? And I just have to wonder, if we would truly live in obedience to God's word, would not people look at us and say the same thing? In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have the story of David and Goliath. You don't need me to tell you that story. You know it well. God was using Israel to make a name for himself. And they had seen his hand rescue them over and over and over again. But this time, the armies of Israel are arrayed against the Philistines, and there is this great big huge giant of a man, and all of the men of Israel are quivering in fear before him. But there was this boy who was too young to go to battle, out taking care of his father's sheep. And he spent a lot of time out there by himself. And we know that in that time, his heart, his mind, his face was turned towards his God. And he was beholding him in all of his glory and splendor. And he was worshiping him. We know that because of the songs that he wrote for us in the book of Psalms. David's heart was full of his God. And so when he walked into that camp and he saw this giant of a man and all of these people quivering before him, he thought, what are y'all doing? Because that giant did not appear very big to him in comparison to his God. And so he was able to say to the giant, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Why? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Why did God send the giant? Why did they have to face this battle? So that the world could see and know that there is one greater. And I have to wonder if the giants that come in our lives are there for that very purpose. That if we have our focus on our God and we know who he is and we know his power and we know his strength and we know his love, that we would be able to face our giants with confidence that our God is greater and the world will know there is a God. Daniel chapter 6, we have the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Again, it's a story you don't need me to tell you. Daniel had been captured from Israel and taken to Babylon, and God had raised him to a position of great authority and power. He had been faithful to the Lord, and people were jealous, and they were trying to find a way to discredit him, but they couldn't find anything other than the fact that three times a day he opened his window and knelt there to pray towards Jerusalem. And so they went to King Darius, who was all about me. And they said, King Darius, oh, you're a mighty king. Yes, I am. King Darius, you are so good to us. You provide for us so great. Yes, I do. I really don't see that there should be any reason why anyone would make petition, would request, would pray to anyone other than you. You're right. So why don't we make a decree that for the next month, nobody can pray to anybody but to you? Good idea, do it. And they did. And the penalty was the lion's den. Now I think that if it were me, I might start bargaining with the Lord and say, God, I'm going to pray three times a day just like I always do. In fact, I'll pray five times a day. But I'm going to close this window because really nobody needs to see. I mean, this is just between me and you. It's about saving my life. Wouldn't that be okay? But that's not what Daniel did. As always, he opened the window and he knelt and he prayed, and they threw him in the lion's den. And when he went into the lion's den, he didn't know that God was going to shut the mouths of those lions. He was going to die. Why did God do that? Why did God take this man who was in this great position of authority, who was virtuous and righteous, and they couldn't find anything? Why would he put him in that kind of situation? We'll hear the result. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 25, then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivers and he rescues and he works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Babylon was a huge empire. And this King Darius ruled over many, many people. And because Daniel was willing to trust his God, even if it meant he died, the decree went out to all of those people. There is a God, and he's Daniel's God, and he is a mighty God. He rescues and he delivers. And I wonder, how many times does God give us opportunity to point to him and let people know there is a God? But we are afraid, and so we close the window. And God never gets the glory that is due his name. Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. It has always been God's plan that everybody, everywhere, know him, love him, and worship him. The word nations is used over 500 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes I think that we believe that God's great commission of taking the gospel into all the world was something that he tacked on at the end after he was resurrected and just before he went back to heaven when he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. But it started way before that. From the beginning of time, it was his plan that everybody, everywhere, know him. Jesus came, he suffered and he bled and he died. And his disciples, who had spent every minute with him, were now at loose ends. They didn't know what to do. Jesus is gone. What do we do now? And there were a couple of them who were on their way home to Emmaus with their heads hung low when a stranger appeared beside them and walked with them far away, and they didn't know who he was. But finally, Jesus revealed himself to them, and this is what he said. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. In the Old Testament, God used the nation of Israel. He said that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In the New Testament, it is not the nation of Israel who are meant to show the world that there is a Savior, but it is those of us who have knelt at the cross and whose sins have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are now that peculiar people, that holy nation, that kingdom of priests. And it is our responsibility and our job of showing the world there is a God. But he said to them, you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. He said, look, I got a job for you to do. It's a big job, and you don't have the power to do it. So wait. Wait in Jerusalem until you get the power that you need. And we know in Acts chapter 2, it was the Feast of Pentecost. And it says that there were people who had gathered from, Jews who had gathered from all the different nations of the world. They had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And it was there that the Holy Spirit fell. And Peter stands up to speak to this group of people who had gathered. And he tells them, there is a God. He tells them that Jesus is God who has come to earth. It was Jesus who hung on that cross. It was Jesus' death and his shed blood and his resurrection that will be the blessing that goes to all the nations of the world. And we know that those three people who were gathered from all of these different nations and spoke all of these different languages, it says they heard it in their own language. Back in the Tower of Babel, it was God's plan to fill up the world, so he confounded their languages. But here at Pentecost, it is God's plan that everybody hear and understand. And so he made them all hear it in their own language. It tells us that there were 3,000 people saved that day. And what did they do? They went home. They went back to their countries. And they took with them a changed heart. And they went home and they told their neighbors and they told their friends about Jesus' cross and his resurrection and the life that is transformed through his shed blood. He is beginning to take the gospel into all the world. But the job is not finished, because today there are still millions of people who stand before statues and offer to that statue the glory that is due his name. That's why I want to go back to Japan. I want to be able to sit down across the table from that mother who took her little girl to the shrine and taught her to pray. And I want to tell her, Buddha can't see you. Buddha can't hear you. Buddha can't help. But there is a God. There is a God with eyes that sees into the depths of your soul. There is a God who knows every thought you have ever thought. There is a God who hears your cries, who sees the tears you cry. And there is a God with an arm that is mighty to save. He knows you. He loves you. And he wants you to know him. The only way I can return to Japan is through your support. And I believe that we've shown you from the Word of God today that this is God's heart. This is God's plan. That we, his people, bear the responsibility of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. I'm going to be out at the registration or the intro, whatever you call that bar out there, after service. And I would ask you to stop by and talk with me. I have commitment cards. I need monthly support. Someone who will say, I will give this amount every month for the next few years to help me go back to Japan. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. He created us in the beginning for the purpose of worshiping him, and we will spend eternity doing that, standing around his throne, worshiping him. Here it tells us that there will be people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, gathered around the throne of God, everybody with their faces turned towards the Lamb that was slain. I'm going to be there, and so are you. And what a day that will be. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine seeing Jesus face to face, the one that you have loved and served all of these years, but now you see him? I think we are going to be overwhelmed. I think that there's going to be some tears, and I know that's maybe not, that's Debbie-ism. But I think that we are just going to be so overwhelmed that we are there. And we are going to say, I have to say thank you. I have to find that Sunday school teacher who faithfully week after week after week taught the lesson, even though it looked like the boy in the back row didn't hear a word she said. I have to find Mama who stayed on her knees praying for the prodigal for years. I need to find that preacher who kept knocking on the door no matter how many times I slammed it in his face. I need to find the one who told me and say thank you. I am here today because of your faithfulness. But I also think that there will be people looking for you. People who will say, you never met me, but when you prayed for a nation of people that you never, ever got to see, the Lord blessed my heart, and I'm here today because of your prayers. I'm here today because you sent the missionary. Thank you. I'm looking forward to this day. I hope you are too. But we're not there yet. There is still work to do. We must take on the responsibility that God has given us of taking the gospel to those who have not yet heard. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for today. Thank you for this congregation of people. Thank you for the Albany Church and for how you have blessed and used this church down through the years. Thank you, Father, for those saints who have gone on and who are in heaven now worshiping around the throne. Thank you for the influence that they have had in our lives and how we will find them to say thank you. Lord, I pray that you will help us to take up the mantle and that we would carry on the work that has come down through the generations from Abraham, from Jesus till today. And that we will be faithful to love you and worship you and to live before you in such a way that people will look at us and say, there is a God. May your name be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.